Going to finish the book of Malachi tonight. Praise God. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 18. We spoke last week, remember, I guess we covered the middle section of Malachi chapter 3, but we never did get to verse 18. So we'll pick up there. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Well, there's the final verses of Malachi. In fact, the final verses of the entire Old Testament. Those last, well, six verses in chapter 4, one verse out of chapter 3. You know, in the Hebrew Bible, they don't even have a chapter 4. The Jews, they just divide the book of Malachi into three chapters. And chapter 3 includes the verses of chapter 4 in our Bible. It's the same, you know, same text, same words. It's just that they don't divide it into four chapters. They have it in only three. But these last words, they must be significant. They must be important because they wind up not only the book of Malachi, but they really wind up the entire Old Testament. These are the last words in the whole Old Testament. And certainly the last words would be considered important. The Jews refer to the book of Malachi as the seal of the prophets. That's what they call it, the seal of the prophets. It's the last book, and it sort of just seals them up. Just seals up, you know, finishes off the scriptures and seals up the end of it. In general terms, these verses that we just read speak of the final overthrow of the wicked and the triumph, the ultimate triumph of the just, of the righteous. You know, last week we read a few verses in chapter 3, like verse 14 and 15, for instance, where God accuses them of speaking stout words, he said, against me, hard words. Verse 14, you have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. That means they're established. They prosper. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Remember the charge they made last week when we covered these verses? The wicked seem to prosper. The righteous seem to suffer. It doesn't seem like there's any justice in the world. In fact, remember the passage in chapter 2 and verse 17, the very last sentence in chapter 2 and verse 17, where is the God of justice? There doesn't seem to be any justice in the world. The wicked prosper, the wicked do well, they're healthy, they're strong, they're established. It seems like everything they do turns to money. And the righteous, they're oppressed, they're weak, they're downtrodden, they're hungry, they go through trial and tribulation. You know, these are some of the charges that the Jews were making in Malachi's day against God. Well, these last verses of Malachi sort of set the record straight. In fact, the Lord tells them through Malachi, it may look like the wicked prosper. It may appear that they're the ones who are blessed, while it appears that the righteous are suffering. It may even seem that the God of justice is absent. Where is the God of justice? Nothing is right here. But he assures them in chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, he says, "Behold," that means pay attention, take a look at this, make sure you understand, "Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch." So he wants everyone to know God has the last word. It may look like the righteous are losing and that the bad guys win, but he wants them to know, never fail to read the last chapter. See, because if you don't read the last chapter, if you don't read chapter 4, then you don't realize, look, the good guys win. The righteous triumph, the wicked will be crushed, the meek will inherit the earth, the pure in heart will see God, you know, just like Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom. The poor in spirit, that means the humble, the meek, the broken, the contrite. The ones who aren't, they're just the opposite of the proud and arrogant and independent and self-sufficient. You know, that the poor in spirit, that's just the opposite. That doesn't mean they're spiritually poor. It means they're broken in heart because they know that the only way they're going to make it is through the grace and mercy of God. They're humble, they're meek, they're trusting in the Lord, and they don't claim to have their own righteousness, you know, unlike the scribes and Pharisees. But he makes everyone quite aware that the proud, the arrogant, the self-sufficient, the independent, the wicked, you know, right there in verse 1 as he talks about them, that they will be stubble. That's what they referred to in the oven, when he talks about the oven. You know, they'll burn as an oven. They will be stubble. The day will come that'll burn them up. The idea is in the old ovens, in biblical times, they were these huge clay critters that they stood outside. They still use them in many third world countries. And the stubble was just the green, the brown that was left over from the grass and the little twigs and things like that that they put in there to fire the oven, to heat the oven. And boy, it would get hot in a hurry, the little stubble. It would burn hot, burn quick. The idea is the wicked are firewood. That's what God is saying. They're firewood. They may look like they're prospering. They may look like a green tree, but God is saying, don't ever forget to read the last chapter. Because chapter 4 tells us the wicked are firewood. That's what they're reserved for, firewood. They're going to burn up. And they'll be left, the latter part of verse 1 says, they will be left with neither root nor branch. In other words, there'll be nothing left of them. God's going to totally destroy them. They'll be consumed in the wrath of God, ruined, devastated, overthrown. The idea here is not, he's not teaching a theological term like annihilationism, not that they cease to exist, but that they will be eternally punished. That's the idea. They will be totally overthrown. The idea is not that the wicked are going to have a setback, but that the wicked are going to be destroyed by the wrath of God, by the hand of God. They will face ultimate, final, and eternal ruin. So, you know what that just sets in our understanding? That the wicked may prosper, but just remember, their prosperity is short-lived. It won't last long. Because you got to always read the final chapter. You got to remember the last chapter. The last chapter is the wicked will be consumed by the wrath of God. They will be judged. They will be punished. They may prosper, but they won't prosper for long. Even if they prosper for the length of their entire life, that's a short time in the light of eternity. You think about it. Life is mighty short. If they prosper for 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, that's a mighty short time in the light of eternity. So, the good guys win. As for the righteous, look at what he says about the righteous. Verse 2. "But unto you that fear my name." Now the idea there of fearing God's name is those that hold him in reverence. Not those who you know, who have some sort of carnal type fear, but those who reverence the Lord, those who have an honest and genuine from the heart holy fear of God. In other words, we should have a fear of displeasing God. That's the kind of fear we're to have, a fear of displeasing Him. We should live in reverence of the Lord. Those that fear my name, he said, to them shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you will go forth, he says, and grow up as calves of the stall. He says, you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So again, the picture here is that the wicked will face ultimate ruin and destruction. The righteous will triumph. They will ultimately triumph in all things. And justice prevails in the end. You may wonder sometimes, where is the God of justice? But justice prevails. It always prevails in the end. He's got an interesting little analogy here when he says, you'll go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. The picture here is one of exuberance that's almost beyond measure. And the picture that Malachi gives is of a calf that's been cooped up in a stall for a long time. Maybe through a long winter, it's been kept indoors, or maybe the calf was weak and sick and it was kept in a stall in order to be fed and nurtured and restored to health and so on. But you know, after a period of being kept in the stall, and now the young calf is loose to go run into the fields, you know, a bright sunshiny day, the Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his wings. The calf is loose from the stall, and in that young joy and exuberance of a young calf, it just is kicking and bucking and running and excited and joyful and just exuberant. And that's the picture that God actually paints here for the righteous, that it may seem like you've been cooped up and, you know, gone through a long, dreary winter or whatever, but the day is coming when the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you'll be like calves of the stall, set free, exuberant. It'll be a joyful, glorious, wondrous day on that day with healing in his wings. Praise God. Justice will come at last in all the earth. The wicked will be consumed. The righteous will be rewarded. And all the cooped up calves, you know, that's the righteous. They've been cooped up, suppressed, oppressed, in many ways, you know, run over by the world, overlooked by the world, rejected by the world. But the day will come when the calves will be let out of the stall, praise God, the stalls of their confinement. You know, in a lot of ways, the people of God have been confined by the stalls of rejection and oppression by the world, by injustice, by persecution. They've been confined in the stalls of a rejection, ostracism, affliction, trials, difficult circumstances, problems, adversity, affliction. But the day will come when the calves will be loose from the stall. Praise God. He says, those that fear the Lord, those that love Him, reverence Him, obey Him, serve Him, follow Him, they're the ones that will be blessed, they'll be healed, they'll be delivered in that day. No more trials, no more confining, no more problems, no more injustice. Don't ever forget to read the last chapter. The good guys win. Praise God. He says in verse 4, I like this. This is God's final appeal to Israel. You want to remember, He's summing up, this book is called The Seal of the Prophets. He's summing up the whole Old Testament here. And so he tells them in verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant. In other words, don't wander away from the word of the Lord. Don't go straying and don't leave the word of the Lord. But remember ye the law of Moses. And the word remember there means not only, oh yeah, I remember that, but the idea is to obey it, to keep it, to walk in it, to observe it, to do it. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb. Horeb and Sinai, it refers to the same place where he received the law. He said, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. The idea here is to obey the Lord, walk in His truth, walk in the light of the Word, follow Him, serve Him. You see, those who fear the Lord will have nothing to fear on that great and dreadful day of judgment when he returns. Because that's what he says here in verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. When you fear the Lord, then you don't have to fear that dreadful day when the Lord does come, the Lord of justice does come at last. Verse 5, he speaks of Elijah the prophet coming. Verse 6, he says that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest he come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, as we've mentioned in an earlier study, this prophecy concerning Elijah the prophet coming again had its fulfillment in John the Baptist. This is Elijah, Jesus said. This is Elijah who is to come, if you can receive it. He spoke of John the Baptist in Matthew 11. But I want you to look with me tonight at another verse, and I'd like to bring out a couple of other things about this particular passage, and then I'm going to just touch on a few of the things that we read already and point out, I believe, some significant things from them. I'd like for you to look with me, if you would, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to keep our finger here in Malachi, but I'd like for you to look with me to Luke chapter 1. Remember the prophecy. He says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. Elijah the prophet, he speaks of. I want you to look with me in chapter 1 of Luke. Remember this account. There's a righteous man, a priest named Zacharias. He had a wife named Elizabeth. Zacharias, it was his turn to serve in the temple. In the temple, an angel appeared to him. Verse 11, Luke 1:11, an angel appeared to him and gives him a message. He says, verse 13, fear not, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. You will call his name John. Now, I want you to notice this message from the angel to Zacharias. He said, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what he says. He's going to go before him, that is, before the Messiah. He's going to go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now look, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Here's what he said about John the Baptist. He will turn the hearts of the people, the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the wicked, he said the disobedient, you know, to the wisdom of the just, to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. Isn't that what Malachi said that Elijah the prophet would do? Well, he speaks of John the Baptist. The angel said that John the Baptist will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That's what he's going to come in. Why this continual reference to Elijah? Well, Elijah was the man that God raised up in the darkest days of Israel's history. You know, in the time of Elijah, the prophet, Israel's religion, the true religion of Israel, was almost exterminated from the face of the earth. That's the closest it ever became to not even existing anymore. The people were so spiritually bankrupt. They were so given over to apostasy, to unbelief, to idolatry. Idolatry had so penetrated Israel and so permeated the religion of Israel. The people had incorporated idolatry into their religion and had become so corrupt that God himself told Elijah, he said, I've got 7,000 left who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now, I want you to think about that. You might think, praise God, God had 7,000. I want you to know that Israel's religion was at the verge of extinction. True religion, truth, the light of the truth, was burning its dimmest in the day of Elijah the prophet. There were only 7,000 people who hadn't fallen into the snare of idolatry. When you think about it, That was the darkest days in Israel's history. Truth almost ceased to exist at that point. Because if it weren't for that 7,000, the religion that God ordained and established and gave to Israel would have ceased altogether. But for 7,000. What is that? That's a handful. Think about that in terms like today. 7,000. There's some churches in America that's got more than 7,000 people, one church. Just think, if God was to say there's only 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee, what would that tell you? That would tell you that we live in a bankrupt, apostate society where truth is almost totally extinguished. I mean, if it had anything, if there was any light of truth burning at all, it was just a flickering candle. That's it. In the midst of abysmal darkness. Well, it was during that time when all that Israel had was a tiny remnant left, a remnant holding on to the truth, that God raised up Elijah the prophet. And God sent him with not only a powerful message of preparing the way of the Lord and repentance and so forth, but he was one of the miracle-working prophets as well. And Elijah, you know, did battle with the priest of Baal, called fire down from heaven and so on, slew 400 of the priests of Baal. And Elijah is credited in the Bible with turning the hearts of the people back to God. In a day of apostasy, a day of darkness, a day of gross idolatry, a day of unbelief, Elijah the prophet is credited with turning the hearts of the people back to God and back to the truth. In those days of great darkness. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 37, 38, 39, it's Elijah that the Bible said God used to turn the hearts of the people back. Well, listen to this. In these verses in Malachi, when God makes reference to saying, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet, the idea is that similar circumstances would prevail in the last days. Certainly in Jesus' day, the people were given over to apostasy. Idolatry? Well, Baalism hadn't crept in as bad and during that day, but the people were self-righteous, due to the influence of the Pharisees. Many of them had become liberal due to the influence of the Sadducees. It was a time of great immorality, great wickedness, and on the scene came John the Baptist with his message of repentance. In fact, this is what the angel said, that many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Who would do that? John the Baptist. Who, he says, will come, verse 17, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Malachi was predicting that again in the last days that there would be such days of apostasy that Elijah would return again to call forth a people and prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. Malachi 3:1, remember when we read that? Malachi 3:1, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Malachi 4:5, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Well, that's exactly right here what the angel told Zechariah that his son, John the Baptist, would do. He will do that. Verse 16 and 17. We just read those verses. So, there are several things here that I believe these verses indicate. And I'd like to take a few minutes tonight and just touch on a few of these things because I believe they're significant. The idea of turning the hearts of the fathers to their children would seem to indicate that the last days before, just prior to the Lord's coming, that those last days would be days where parental love, parental affection, and parental concern for their children, that it would wane. That it would decrease or deteriorate, and in some cases disappear altogether. Parental concern, parental love, parental affection would be on the decrease. Now, you know, according to the scriptures, that's a sign of apostasy. Hearts turning bad, hearts turning hard, where parents no longer have normal love and affection for their children, mothers, fathers. Does it seem to you that we might be living in those kind of days now? Where parents have become so self-absorbed and self-centered and selfish that in many cases children are actually left to raise themselves because the parents don't raise them. The parents don't. In fact, the parents almost virtually abandon their children. We read in the papers all the time about abandoned kids. It's a shame, but even many kids that grow up with their parents have been abandoned. I mean, emotionally abandoned, because their parents don't really invest anything in them. They're spiritually abandoned because the parents aren't bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In some cases, they're physically abandoned because the parents just aren't there for their children. They leave them altogether. They reject them. The parents are so caught up in their own lives, their own wants, their own needs, their own problems, their own situations. You know, we've got an epidemic of absentee fathers in America where they're just not there. Absentee mothers, selfish parents, addicted parents, parents who are alcoholics, parents who are drug addicts, parents who are pursuing their own lives and their kids are virtually left to raise themselves. I believe those are the kind of days we live in. What's the result of that? Children have no values because their parents aren't there to instill values in them. Children grow up without morals. They grow up without ethics. It's like they grow up without a compass to guide them, to give them any direction. They have no standard for right or wrong, nothing to govern their behavior or their belief. You know, in the Bible makes it very clear that parents were responsible to instill in their children godly virtues, values, guidelines, principles. It was up to the parents to instruct the children. The parents in general, but the fathers in particular. Let me read a verse to you from Deuteronomy. There are many, many verses in the Old Testament that deal with this, but let me just read one or two. Why don't you turn with me to Deuteronomy? We'll read chapter 4, just a couple of verses over here. I want to make just a point or two. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, God's concern. Now, this is the law. This is the law of Moses. God is giving his directions to his nation, how you are to govern your lives. One of the things he tells them very specifically is to train your children, teach your children. He says in verse 9, I'm in Deuteronomy 4, he said, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life." And now notice this, "But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." In other words, what you've learned, what you've seen, I want you to teach your children and I want you to teach your grandchildren. "Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." The idea is what you learn, you're to pass down to your children and to your grandchildren. Parents are responsible to teach the children. Grandparents, too, are to take their grandchildren and sit them on their knee and teach them the great themes of the Bible, great Bible stories, the great lessons, and so on, from the Bible. But it's the parents' responsibility to teach their children, and the fathers are held particularly accountable. Many, many passages in the Old Testament teach this. I want to read one other one. This one from Psalms. Look here with me if you would. Psalm 78. Just a couple of verses. Psalm 78 and verse 5. Well, he says in verse 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." He goes on and says, verse 3, "Which we've heard and known and our fathers have told us, will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He's done." Don't keep secret what you've heard and what you've learned, but instill these things in your children. Verse 5. "For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." Again, the idea is that they were to be taught what you learn, you're to teach to your children. This is one of the great principles of the Scripture. Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 4, says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Now, this is the New Testament. "You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, that word nurture means training. That's what it means. It means the training of a child, including education, discipline. It even consists of things like admonition, teaching, punishment, rewards. All of that is part of the word nurture. The word admonition basically just means instruction. So you know what this tells us? Fathers, you are responsible to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That doesn't mean mothers are not responsible. They're responsible too. But I believe a particular responsibility is placed on the fathers, that they are to be godly men, godly examples, and that they are to train their children, teach their children, address their children in all of these great themes and teachings of the Scriptures. You know what this tells us also, and I believe this applies to all of us as parents. Do you know that it's not up to others to train your children in the Word of God and about the things of God and about the great morals and lessons of the Bible and the great Bible stories and so forth? It's not up to others. It's not up to the church. It's not up to the Sunday school. It's not up to the Christian school. It's up to the parents. The responsibility is placed on the parents. God doesn't place that responsibility on the church. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe the church should also do that. But the church can only reinforce what the parents instill. That's the job of the church. Reinforce what the parents are instilling in their children. We teach the principles of the Bible. I believe the church should teach the children the great principles of the Bible. But I want you to know the responsibility lies in the parents. It lies in the mothers. It lies in the fathers. It's a sad thing in our society, but the fact is that the hearts of the parents really do need to be turned back to the children again. Right now, present tense, the hearts of the parents need to be turned back to the children, because we've got an epidemic in America of fathers who don't even support their own children. It's a sad thing, but we've got a lot of deadbeat fathers. You know, we've got so many divorced homes. We've got mothers trying to raise children, fathers who don't even support their own kids. It's a sad, sad thing, I believe, in America. We've got mothers who walk out, just abandon their families. We hear about things like that all the time. A mother just got fed up, sick of it, tired of parenthood, tired of responsibility. She just walks out the door and leaves husband, leaves kids, just hits the road. She's gone pecan, you know, like the old saying goes. And who would have ever believed Where do you think is the most unsafe place in America? The most unsafe place? You'd think, oh, it would have to be in the projects. It would have to be in the ghetto. That's an unsafe place to be. No, by far and away, the most unsafe place to be in America is in the womb of a mother. The most unsafe place to be, because 1.5 million to 2 million are aborted every year. The most unsafe place in America. That's pretty sad, isn't it? Doesn't the hearts of the parents need to be turned back to the children? That's certainly the generation in which we live. Well, let me point something else out. You know, Malachi said, not only in this last day will I send you Elijah the prophet, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, but he says I'll also turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers. And you know, that's desperately needed in our generation as well, because just as we've got parents abandoning their responsibility and abandoning their children, we've got a generation of children who are doing the same thing. Let me read another passage to you from 2 Timothy. Listen to this about the last days and what they'll be like. I'm telling you, we're living in these days right now. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Why don't you turn there with me? We'll just take a minute and read a couple of verses here. 2 Timothy 3. The hearts of the fathers and of the parents in general desperately need to be turned back to their children. A parent who can walk out on their child, abandon their child, abort their child, they have a definite heart problem. But I want you to know that the Bible also speaks of the hearts of children that need to be turned back to their parents. Verse 1, this note also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Now look at this. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, yet having a form of godliness. They got the image down pat. But in some cases, at least, they've got the image down pat. Interesting verses here that I believe we read about in the headlines of our newspapers every day. These very things that are mentioned here. Every day. I mean, at least with increasing frequency, reports of children who abuse their parents, children who murder their parents. Parental abuse by children. I mean, children who abuse their parents. Disrespect, scorn, verbal abuse by children against parents is much more commonplace than many people realize. I believe these are days of apostasy. When a child can abuse an elderly parent, it goes on all the time. All the time. When they can curse out their mother, curse out their father. When they can slap their mother, raise their fist to their father. Some cases, we've had situations right here in our own church where one man was almost beaten to death by his child. It's a generation that needs to have its heart turned back to their parents. These certainly are days of apostasy. He talks about children who are disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. How can you abuse your parents? How could you beat your father, your mother? How could you push your mother down? How could you curse them out? There's no natural, the idea there is no filial, no family affection the way they're supposed to have. No conscience. Virtually no conscience. They don't have these natural affection that a child should have toward their parents, or a parent to a child, because you've got the other extreme. Parents who abuse their kids, beat them up, neglect them, sexually abuse them. It's a sick, depraved, apostate society that definitely needs a divine visitation so that the hearts of the parents can be turned back to the children, hearts of the children can be turned back to the parents. These are the days, I believe, referred to here, these days of apostasy. Now, I want to point out something else to you also from Malachi chapter 4. That's our text here. I want you to look back there with me again, if you would. Malachi chapter 4, I want to remind you of something. Here's something, an interesting thought. Verse 4 speaks of Moses. Malachi 4:4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant. You know, remember the law, remember what Moses gave you, and so forth. The very next verse, verse 5, speaks of Elijah, when he says, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet. So here in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, you've got Moses and Elijah appearing together. Same chapter, verses 4 and 5. What's also interesting is that in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 17, now this passage is the record of the transfiguration of Christ. Remember when Jesus went up into a mountain, got away from everybody, went up there to pray? The Bible says this in Matthew 17, that he was transfigured before his disciples. His face shined as the sun, his raiment was white as light. And verse 3, Matthew 17:3 says this, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking to him. Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah, they appear to Jesus and they're talking to him. Then the disciples saw this. They, you know, they had gone up and they saw what was going on. Pretty incredible account, which, if you remember these verses, you can use them in the future perhaps to refute the errors of those who teach the doctrine of soul sleep. Soul sleep is the doctrine that when people die, they go to the grave, they're oblivious, they're unconscious, they're not in heaven, they're not in hell, they're just in the grave. You know, their soul is asleep, and they won't have any consciousness again until the resurrection. Well, this obviously doesn't teach that, because Moses and Elijah, their soul wasn't asleep. They were talking to Jesus. And in fact, if you read Luke's account of it, it talks about them being in glory, being in glory. So the idea was they came from glory to appear to the Lord in a glorious form on the Mount of Transfiguration. So that's just one of the errors it refutes. I believe it also refutes the error that the Old Testament saints were not saved, and that Old Testament saints were in some sort of a holding place until after the cross and the resurrection of Christ and so forth. The Old Testament saints were just as saved as you and me. The Old Testament saints went to heaven, went to be with the Lord when they died, just like New Testament saints do. Don't get the idea that they were some kind of lesser believer. They were saved looking forward to the Messiah's coming. They were saved looking forward to the cross, just like we're saved looking back to the cross. They were just as saved as us. Romans chapter 4 speaks of Abraham being saved by faith. He was as saved as you. He's the father of the faithful, in fact. So I believe this passage sort of puts to rest that kind of nonsense as well, that the Old Testament saints are in some kind of a prison. Y'all ever heard that teaching, that doctrine? The Old Testament saints are in kind of a spiritual limbo. They're in a holding place. They're in prison, and so on and so forth. That is utter nonsense. They were saved just like you and me, beloved. Saved by faith, just like you and me. Not saved by keeping the law, but saved by faith. Romans chapter 4. They were just saved by faith looking to a coming Messiah. But here's something interesting. We saw Moses and Elijah together in Malachi 4. We see Moses and Elijah together again in Matthew chapter 17. There is revelation in Revelation chapter 11. In fact, let's turn over there quickly and let me read a verse or two over here. In Revelation chapter 11, there's a view that, you know, that the entire prophecy of Elijah coming again in Malachi, that the entire prophecy was not fulfilled in John the Baptist. That it had a fulfillment in John the Baptist, but that there was yet an ultimate fulfillment to come, and that Elijah would yet return bodily and physically to the earth before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which speaks of Second Advent. Now, according to this view, Revelation chapter 11, there's some interesting passages here dealing with the two witnesses that are going to appear in the tribulation period. Y'all remember when we studied the book of Revelation, those of you who were here for those studies? Well, let's just read a couple of these verses, beginning in verse 3, where God says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, it speaks here about fire coming down and consuming the enemies. Can you think of anybody in the Bible who called fire down from heaven to consume their enemies? Who did that? Elijah did that. He called fire down from heaven. Look at this, verse 6. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Who did that? Elijah. And look, they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? Moses. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Who smote the earth with plagues? Now, here's the view according to this particular school of thought. That just as Moses and Elijah were predicted or prophesied in chapter 4 of Malachi, just as they appeared together in Matthew 17, they will appear again for the last time in Revelation chapter 11. During the tribulation period, they will be God's two witnesses, come back to the earth to bring judgment upon the world. Verse 7 says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city. We covered all these verses in our Revelation studies. Verse 11, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. They're going to be so happy that these two guys are dead. And they'll send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And then, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God enters into them. They'll stand upon their feet, and they'll be caught up to heaven, verse 12. And their enemies will behold them. An interesting passage that holds to the view that ultimately the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 about Elijah the prophet coming to the earth before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that prophecy will ultimately be fulfilled and finally be fulfilled when Elijah personally returns to the earth. Elijah never died. You know, Elijah was one of the only two in the Old Testament that were caught up to heaven without dying. Enoch was one in Genesis. He got caught up from the earth to heaven without dying. The other one was Elijah the prophet, got caught up. Moses did die in the Bible. In Deuteronomy, it speaks of his death and how the devil, you know, where is it? Who is it that talks about that? Jude or 2 Peter, that talks about the body of Moses, that the angels wouldn't let the devil get it and so forth. He died, Moses died, but what problem is that for God to send him back? He sent Lazarus back from the dead. You know, God can do what he wants. Is this Moses and Elijah? I don't know, it's an interesting view. Might be just two guys that the Lord just chooses to anoint. Could be anybody. But it is an interesting view. There are many within the realm of Christianity who believe that Elijah will come back, that he will physically, literally return to the earth, and that will ultimately fulfill Malachi's prophecy. And most of them believe that he's one of these two witnesses, that he's just back doing what he did before, bringing fire down upon the enemies of God and again preparing a people for the return of the Lord. That is, you know, through his sign and miracle ministry, like he did before, having people's hearts turn back to the Lord because they're so apostate. And many people will get saved during the tribulation period. Many will. I tell you what let's do. Let's finish up with Malachi by letting me read one last verse in verse 18, chapter 3 and verse 18. Let me read that verse again. Where he says, "Then you will return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not." And the idea here is that, you know, in the end, ultimately in the end, you'll be able to know, you'll be able to tell who the real believers are and who the make-believers are, those that serve God and those that serve him not. And, you know, when I ponder this particular verse, I couldn't help but think of the parable of the tares. Do you remember that parable in Matthew chapter 13? Very interesting parable about a man who labored in his field and planted his wheat or his grain, and what was waiting for his grain to come up. But there was something, there was an act of treachery that people actually did back in Bible days, and they were still doing it all the way up till 18th and 19th century, because I read somewhere of somebody doing this in Ireland. But what they would do, if somebody really had it out, if they had it out to get you, if they really didn't like you and they wanted to harm you in some way, what they would do is they would sneak into your field at night after you had planted your seed. They would sneak into your field and they would scatter these seeds of a worthless plant that looks like wheat. When it grows, when it comes up out of the ground, it looks like wheat. And as it, you know, puts out shoots and all that, it still looks like wheat. But what it does is it takes over the field, and when it really comes to its final fruitation, you know, it reaches maturity and so forth, you realize it's a weed. It's not wheat at all. It's nothing but a weed, but it mimics the wheat. It looks a lot like it, and when it's young, you can't tell it apart. Remember in the account in Matthew 13, the guy who sowed the tares, the Bible speaks of at night his enemy went out and sowed tares in his field, and that, you know, when it all began to come up, he couldn't recognize what was wheat and what was tares. And some people said, "Look, some of this is not wheat. Some of this is tares. And you want us to go pull it up?" And he said, "No, you can't do that, because you're going to wind up pulling up some of the wheat. You can't really tell. You think you know, but you don't always know." You know what this verse reminds me of? It reminds me of that. Because when you look around you, like the people did in Malachi's day, they would say, "Look at these people. I mean, the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering." And you know, sometimes you may think people are righteous, sometimes you may think certain ones are wicked, but you don't really know what's in people's hearts and in people's lives. But the Bible does say in the last days, when all the maturity has come, in the final analysis, look, the time's going to come, he said, that you'll be able to discern between the wicked and the righteous, and him that serves God and him that serves him not. You can't always tell right now. You really can't. Sometimes you think you know. Sometimes you hear a guy and he says so many things that are crazy and goofy and you want to say, "That guy is a devil." And I'll say that sometimes, because somebody says some doctrine from the pit of hell. You know, I'll say, "Man, he's a devil." And yet, you know, in the final analysis, some of these people are going to wind up getting right with the Lord, getting their heads screwed on straight, and making it into the kingdom. It's not up to us to be God. We're not the final judge. He will have the final say. And in the last day, it will be revealed who the righteous are, who the wicked are, who serves God, and who really doesn't serve God after all. Some of the ones perhaps we think that are servants of God will find out they didn't serve the Lord at all. And others who we thought, "Man, that guy, he ain't going to make it in." Who are we? We're not God. But he knows. He knows the people. He knows the heart. And that thought alone should keep us humble and contrite and say, "Lord, I just want to be in that number." Hallelujah. Well, the book of Malachi, we'll conclude with that tonight. And y'all be in prayer with me as I seek the mind of the Lord as to what subject or book we'll be covering next in our Sunday night studies.
Praise God.
Well, Father, tonight as we close this final study in the book of Malachi, I pray that you would open our hearts so that through these studies we might grow, we might learn, that we might be equipped and prepared as soldiers of the cross, soldiers in your army. And Father, I pray that you would use the word to convict us of our own shortcomings. And Lord, just push us to the place you would have us to be in Christ. Do a work, I pray, through the word tonight in each of our hearts as we commit it to you. Make it a fruitful seed that'll produce bountiful fruit in our lives. We ask these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, amen. Hallelujah.